but not only look at it, but interestingly enough, pray it together. Our topic, our passage this morning is the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be looking at Matthew 6, 7 through 15. But as we continue in worship, I want us to pray together the Lord's Prayer. So, if you would, with me, out loud, together, let's pray. And Jesus said, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. You be seated, please. As I said, this is not our normal flow of worship. I'm going to be preaching now, and even some of the band's confused. So I know you guys are. I'm just as confused. I'm wearing multiple hats this morning, but I am excited about looking at this passage, this very famous passage together, and maybe putting it in a different perspective than you are used to. As I was looking at it this week, I discovered some things about it that I had never seen before, but this is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, and I think a better designation might be the disciples' prayer, because it is Jesus talking to his disciples and teaching them how they are to pray. Jesus' prayer this morning models for us some things that we're typically not focused on all the time. His prayer focuses on the very character and nature of God himself. Sometimes when you and I pray, I think we have a tendency to focus on some things over other things. And as we look at the Lord's model for prayer this morning, I think we see a very holistic, balanced approach to prayer as his people. Our central truth this morning is that the Lord desires us to gather. He desires us to gather as his people and to pray in such a way that brings him glory. It's a very simple truth. I don't think anyone's going to argue with this truth. If you've been in the church for a while, this is not going to be a very big leap for you mentally. But maybe you're new to the Christian faith. Maybe you're new to the concept of gathering together as a church and worshiping the Lord. But the Lord gives us clear instruction on how we're to worship together. And he receives all glory when we come together as his people and to specifically pray as his people. So this morning, we're going to look at a lot of different material, but I want to start in the kind of preamble here, verse 7 through 8. Verses 7 through 8, if you'll read that again, first time actually. When you pray, when Jesus says to his disciples, when you pray, as you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What is prayer? What is genuine prayer? Jesus seems to kind of make a difference here about what is true prayer and what is false prayer. If you recall last week's message, we talked about three different parts of our public display of worship. We talked about giving, we talked about prayer, and we talked about fasting. Remember that? And Jesus was basically teaching his disciples that when you do these public acts of worship, you need to do them with the right heart. There are a lot of people who do publicly what's not happening privately within them. They put on a show. Jesus used the word hypocrisy. They put on a mask and they play a part, but there's really nothing going on within them. Jesus is diving down into that discussion of that point of prayer today, and he's talking specifically about how you and I are to pray publicly. Genuine prayer, he says here, in contrast to how we're supposed to pray, the Gentiles, the non-believers, the pagans, they do what in their prayer life? He says they heap up empty phrases. The Holman Bible says, he says, the Holman Bible reads, don't babble like idolaters. If you have an NIV translation, it says, do not keep on babbling. So he's saying, what do pagans do? What do Gentiles do? They talk and talk and talk and talk, and they babble and they babble and they babble. Don't do that. Now, on a side note, Jesus is not saying that repetitious prayer is wrong. Okay? He's saying, don't be like the pagans who babble, but that doesn't mean that you and I aren't to repeat ourselves every once in a while, or a lot even. The Bible is replete with pictures of repetitious prayer. In the Old Testament, Psalms 136, remember Psalm 136, the first three verses here? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his what? Steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for what? His steadfast love endures forever. There's nothing wrong with the repeating of a particular phrase or idea when we go to the Lord. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Right? Repetitious prayer in of itself isn't bad. How many of you guys have, you know, prayed the same thing over and over again? Maybe you have struggled with a particular issue and you've prayed three times. Is that enough? If God doesn't take care of it, does God just want you to give up praying? No. Jesus himself modeled to us that repetitious prayer is a good thing. Matthew 26:44, so leaving them again, he went away and did what? Prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he actually taught his disciples in Luke 18 that we're called to repeat ourselves over and over again to God himself. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In Luke 18, it's the story about the persistent widow. You remember this lady? She needs something, and so she goes over to the judge's house, and she pounds on the judge's door all throughout the night until he finally wakes up and meets her request. And Jesus is teaching his disciples at this point, we're to pray the same way. We're to go to God consistently, you know? I walk in the door and it takes me forever to get my puppy to get off of me. My puppy loves me. You know, and tenacious. We're called to be tenacious in our prayer with the Lord. So what is Jesus getting at here? The problem is that Gentiles, non-Christians, non-believers, pagans, lost people, those who are disconnected and separated from God tend to babble on and on and on in the hopes of manipulating God. Believing that if they talk and talk and talk and beg and beg and beg, that they somehow have the power within themselves to manipulate God for their will. But when we pray as believers, as followers of Christ, we pray out of our identity in Christ. We must first understand that true prayer flows out of a right relationship with God. We don't babble on and on in order to earn God's approval. Jesus' death on the cross has become our approval. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we are now approved by God, and the Father now hears our prayers. Okay, so this is the foundation, the context. Don't babble on and on as if you can just persuade God and twist his arm. Remember the relationship that you have to the Father. You are a son. You are a daughter. You don't need to babble on and on in hopes of manipulating him, okay? But Jesus does give us specific points of prayer this morning, and so I want to move into those. On your outline, you see a phrase, and there is a fill-in-the-blank, a big black heading there, but it begins with when you pray. We're going to talk about what you and I are called to do when we pray. When you pray, First, there's a context for the particular type of prayer that Jesus is teaching this morning. It says you, it says your, and even that word pray are all plural. Now, I know all of you love English. You all excelled in it as a little boy or girl, and you just couldn't wait to get to English class and talk about grammar. But the Greek words are very particular, and they're very important for us to understand. Jesus is saying, not just you, Billy, but all of y'all when you pray. All of y'all. your prayer, all of your all's prayer. And then when he gives that command, that imperative to pray, it's in the context of all of you guys pray. All of you do it. Why is the plural important? Because when you pray, then publicly is the blank in your outline. How are we to pray? What is Jesus talking about this morning? He's not talking about our individual prayer lives, church. He's saying when you all come together as my people and you pray together publicly, this is how I want you to pray. In Matthew 6:5, if you just move your eyeballs up a little bit, Jesus had previously said, when you pray, you see, when you pray, you're going to pray. There's no question about that fact that you're going to pray. But listen, when you pray, you all must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. The context of the Lord's Prayer is situated in this idea of standing in front of other people. And when you stand in front of other people and you pray, are you doing it as a hypocrite? If you're not doing it as a hypocrite, you're doing it in the context that we are all praying together. It's not one dude or one lady standing and just praying in front of everyone. No, it's that when that one person on the stage or in the back of the seat prays for the whole body, we are all praying together with that one person. Jesus is teaching in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is really a teaching on how you and I are to pray corporately, how we together as a people are to come together to the Lord, praying with one another in relationship to one another. There's two main points here. First, when we pray corporately, we need to not babble on and on. Okay? Some of you have been in the church forever. And there's always that one person who has to pray forever, right? And as you listen to their prayer is more about them than it is about God, and it's more about them than it is about the church, right? So don't babble when we're publicly praying one another in a group. We don't have to babble on and on and on. You know, otherwise Joe's going to fall asleep for one thing, right? So pray together, pray in the context that we're doing this together, not solo, Lone Ranger style. But then second, when you pray together as a group, together as his people, how are we supposed to pray? We are to pray focusing on God himself, focusing on his attributes, focusing on his very character. That's what corporate prayer should be about. And so when you pray publicly, then the last part here is that recognize God as. As we look at this teaching this morning, Jesus, I believe there's seven different kind of characteristics of God that his prayer focuses on. Okay? Now you might find others, but I've picked seven. And I didn't pick 8 and 9, so I'm sure you're happy about that. So we got seven. We're going to go through them as quickly as possible. But the first one is that when you pray publicly, recognize that God is omniscient. It's not directly in the Lord's Prayer, but it precedes it in verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Again, grammar is important, and this word knows is a unique verb in the Greek, and it shows an eternal, everlasting activity. He just doesn't know one time. He knows. And his knowledge continues. God knows each of us intimately. He has already established our steps for us. He knows the plans and purposes that he has already ordained for us, for our good and for his glory. And so when we come into his presence, we pray in faith, believing that he already knows. Psalm 139, 1 through 4 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, how would our corporate prayer change if we knew that God knew? what does our corporate prayer look like now? Is it just a bunch of babbling? Or are we expressing a faith when we come before the Lord as his people that he knows? He knows where we've been. He knows where we are. And he knows where he's taking us in the future. And some of us get caught up in the fears of what might be in the future or what might not be. Some of us get caught up in the hurts and the pains of the past. But friends, Jesus knows all. He knows all. He's outside of time. He is eternal. And we can bank on the truth that he knows. And so when we come together as his people, that should be encompassing of our entire prayer. When we pray, we need to recognize that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Number two, we also need to recognize that God is Father. When we come together publicly, there's an acknowledgement that God is Father. Verse 9, pray like this then, our Father in heaven. God is not transcendent. He is not impersonable to us. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. His throne is up on high. But for those who are in Christ, he is also our Father. God, the creator of the universe, God, the all-knowing creator, is not so far removed from us that he doesn't know us intimately, and we are not able to know him intimately. God loves us, church, as Father. And when we gather together, we acknowledge that and we sit in that. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. See, when we come together, it's not just one dude praying and we're listening. It's one lady or one man praying on behalf of his children. It's one person praying on behalf of the family as a spokesperson. And as he or she is praying, we as his people are sitting in the lap of the Father. My boys are getting bigger. But not so big that, I'm going to embarrass them, but not so big that they still don't come up to me and hug me and say, I love you. And they're not that much bigger that they still don't allow me to do the same. To hug them, to hold them, to tell them that I love them. When we come together, we need to come together as his family, as brothers and sisters, as children of the Father, and just recognizing the incredible, deep love that he has for us. Even Mike. Amen. No, I mean, we tend to think isolated. Oh, yeah, he loves me. But man, he loves Lewis. He loves Carol. And there's a family. And corporate prayer is corporate because it's about us. Not just one dude saying a prayer. Number three, we also need to recognize publicly God as holy. The second part of verse 9 says, hallowed be your name. It's actually a command. Hallowed be your name. What does the word hallowed mean? It means holy. Separate, different. This is not for us to pray that God would make himself holy. God is always holy. He's always been holy. He will always be holy. He is separate. He is creator. We are creation. There is a large gap, a huge gulf between us as creation and him as creator. But we pray that his holiness would be made known. Not that he would become holy, but that his holiness would be made known to us in our context of worship, and to the world as we proclaim and pray for this to happen. God is our Father, and we know him intimately. But we must also keep this central truth in our thoughts, that he is holy. We can crawl up into Daddy's lap but we also stand in fear of just how awesome he is. So there's this thing going on, this tension, right? In one sense, we pray to humble ourselves in this knowledge that he would reveal himself as holy to us so that we can stand in his awe, but also to others who come into this room weekly, that they would see God as holy. Now, let me get you to stretch your thinking just a little bit. Not that, because Scott does such a great job preaching, that suddenly the non-believer who walked into this room sees God as holy. But that the non-believer who walks in this room sees us seeing God holy. And that together, as we proclaim, "Hallowed be your name," the world sees the contrast. The world is forced to behold our awesome God and take note. So we pray corporately that his name would be glorified, not our name, not the Way Fellowship Church, but his name. Number four, when we pray publicly, we also recognize God as sovereign. God is sovereign. That means he is in charge. He rules. He reigns. God is the king. We come to the Lord together, recognizing that he is the king, not us. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. It's a passive verb. What does that mean, English teacher Scott? It means that we're not doing it. Only God can make his will done. We pray that God would do this, that his will would be done. What is God's will? It's found in the preceding phrase, that his kingdom would advance throughout all the world. That's his will. And so we come together and we pray for that. You know, we can try to share the gospel, and we can try to see the kingdom advance, and we can see God's kingdom advance through the church as it continues to grow numerically. But I think it's Psalm 27, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers do what? They labor in vain. We come together. What's the one thing that you and I can do to advance the kingdom? I believe it's just to pray. We can try to share the gospel. We can try to have others see God's holiness. But at the end of the day, God himself is the one who's going to have to do this. So what do we need to do as this church? We need to be unified that God wants his kingdom to advance. Let me say it again. We need to be unified as a church that God wants to see his kingdom advance. Do you agree with that? Okay, say amen. All right. We need to be unified that God's kingdom is advanced through prayer. Amen? And then we need to be unified in prayer. Amen? So God's desire is that the kingdom would advance. How does that happen? Through prayer. And church, I got to ask the question, are we on our knees? And church, I got to ask the question, are we on our knees together? Because God is glorified when his people come together and pray for his kingdom. His will be done. Number five, how else are we to pray? We are to pray publicly, together, corporately, recognizing God as our provider. Similarly to number four, our provision is also completely dependent upon God. The advancement of the kingdom is completely dependent upon God, but so is his provision. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Again, it's a command. We're shouting out to the Lord in faith. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, what does this mean in 2016? You know, because I showed up after work one day and there was just a loaf of bread in my refrigerator. You know, Christy's mom left a loaf of bread for us. You know, is that what God's saying? Just pray and a loaf of bread will appear. It's 2016. There's a supermarket on every corner. You know, I just go in and pay a couple bucks for a loaf of bread. we have to look at this teaching in the context of history. Back then, bread was everything. What did you eat? Bread. What did you eat yesterday? Bread. Bread was symbolic of the material need. It was just, what are our needs? Bread, house, shelter, clothing. Jesus is saying, when you pray, pray for your needs. Now listen, Americans, not for your greeds, but your needs. Okay? Trusting God that He will provide our needs. God provides. The Lord, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provider. Ultimate question here. Does God provide for our needs? Okay, because I thought it was me providing for my needs, you know? Good work, American work ethic, pull yourself up by the bootstrap, you know, boots, what is it? I don't even know what straps are or boots. Some of us are workaholics, some of us are materialists, some of us are like heavy-duty consumers. Some of us are self-made men in the humanistic philosophy tradition. And our worldview, unfortunately, is shaped that we're in charge, that we have to get this, that we have to take care of it. And the Bible says work, but Jesus is saying pray. Pray, trusting the Father for your needs. Men and women, sometimes you just need to pull back and you need to trust. And you need to pull back and you need to trust in the context of your spiritual family. Because when we pray together for this, we're just reminded that we're not alone. We're reminded that we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. And all of our brother sisters, as we pray, are reminding us that He is the provider, ultimately. So how does this factor into corporate prayer? Okay. I was thinking about this and just kind of go on a tangent and offend some people, maybe get under your skin a little bit. I thought about the idea of tithing. What is the ultimate proof that we trust God in our needs? I think the ultimate proof that we trust God in all of our needs is what? Putting that money in the plate, right? Getting online, setting it up so it's sent off the first of each month. And look, we corporately, we take time every Sunday, specifically, symbolically, but hopefully, faithfully, in faith, that the ushers come down, and what do? We pray for God's blessing on those tithes and those offerings, trusting Him for the provisional needs of the church, but also trusting Him that those monies would be multiplied and blessed and spread out globally so that all peoples might come to love, follow, and share Jesus, right? And let me tell you, I mean, that's a corporate thing. It's a corporate thing. That's a family thing. You know, it's something that we do together as a part of worship. We offer online transactions, whatever. You know, like if you want to just make a deal with your bank to send 10% in each month, that's on the table. You can do that. But there's still just something powerful about that plate going by and physically dropping it in there because it hurts more, you know. And it just forces us to trust more. You know, we used to, when we first started out as a church plant, put the box at the back and people would put the money in. And we just got to discussing that that's just, it's not corporate. It's not a corporate act of faith. It becomes very individualistic. So, sorry I went on a tangent there, but do we trust God with our physical needs? I think the greatest proof is in our monies. Because that's real hard. It's real hard. But what happens when we do it? we're blessed, and God is glorified, and the gospel goes forth. Not just because the money is doing whatever it's doing, but because our hearts have become surrendered to his will, even in our lives. Number 6, you glad I'm moving on? Jesus talked more about money than anything else. Number 6, when we pray publicly, we need to recognize God as Savior. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. This word debts equals sins. So what are debts? They're sins. You know, they're debts that you owe the bank and whatever else you got. But in this context, we're talking about sin. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Jesus reiterates the importance of forgiveness all the way down in verse 14 and 15. So we're going to jump there down there real quick. Read those with me, verses 14 through 15. For if you all forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you all. But if you all do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As a corporate body, I said you all because these are plurals. All of y'all, we're in this together. When we come together asking the Lord for blessing, we all have to make sure that we're forgiving. We all need to make sure that we are not withholding love from someone else. If we expect God's forgiveness and his love in our life, then Jesus is telling us, you better have forgiven those who have hurt you as well. There are benefits of corporate confession is what we're getting at. Number 6, when we pray publicly, we need to recognize God as Savior, how we need to ask for forgiveness. And so we're talking about confession, and again, just have the sneaking suspicion that a lot of us don't like hearing about confession. I say it almost every week because I still feel like I get pushback. But we say a prayer, we're saved, and then we think confession's all done. But the Bible teaches otherwise. You and I need to confess daily. Did any of you sin this morning? Yesterday, the day before? I mean, we're in need of confessing and admitting. So there's 4 benefits of corporate confession that I'm going to give here right now. Number 1, corporate confession shapes our hearts to love others. Corporate confession shapes our hearts to love others. Why should we corporately confess God? That's between me and God. I don't need a priest. Well, because when we confess publicly, our hearts are somehow shaped to love others. When it actually comes out of, have you ever had that experience where it came out of your mouth and you wish you could pull it back? It's because part of it is you realized, oh wow, I didn't realize that. When we let it out, something's happening in here. And when something happens in here and we recognize our need for forgiveness, we're so much more prone now to recognize someone else's need. Jesus emphasized our need to forgive others. In the Greek, it says we also. It's emphatic. It's like it's bold in the Greek text. We. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly, I'm sorry, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Second point, but also have forgiven. I'm doing a lot of Greek talk this morning. Forgive me, but I think it's important. Have forgiven is actually a past tense verb, as we forgave. Literally, it just reads, as we forgave. See, God is assuming that we've forgiven others. Forgive us because we've forgiven already the person who's hurt us. If God's will is to be done, if his kingdom is to come, if his kingdom is to come, that means more people are bowing their knee to the king. How are more people ever going to bow their knee to the king? It's going to be because you and I love them. Because you and I share with them the same love and forgiveness that we have received from the king. Number 2, corporate confession heals us from sin. Why do we need to confess, Scott? Church, we have to come every single Sunday seeing God as Savior. Not just theoretically, but seeing God as Savior for me, for us, So why do we need to confess? Corporate confession heals us from sin. James 5:16 there says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is great power at its working. Two things going on. When you confess, you are healed. Why do we have AA? And why is the first step what? Admit. What's the first step? All you AA people, I'm just joking, but we all know what the first step is. I don't mean to. What's the first step? Admit you have a problem and then go to a higher power, whatever, right? But people gather in the chair on Monday nights here and Friday nights. We have two different AA groups. But they come and they sit and they all admit that they're screw-ups. And church, the truth is, you and I, all of us, need to admit that we're all screw-ups. Why? Because there's something healing in that. It doesn't say, confess so that you will be saved. Jesus has done that. It says, confess and so that you will be healed. I counseled a person in our congregation this week. This person, you can pray for this person. I'm not even going to tell you if it's a him or her. But counseled this person, and this person is dealing with some serious stuff. But this person came clean to me, to some others, and I have high hopes for him and her or her. Because she or he now has opened him or herself up to what? Healing, freedom, help. The second part of this verse says what? The prayer of a righteous person has great powers that is working. When you confess your sin and other people now know about it, guess what? Your brothers and sisters aren't just gossiping about you. Hopefully not at all. They're praying for you. And now you have people in your corner. The third reason why we need to confess is because corporate confession as a church, why should we all together confess? Because it reminds us of our need for the gospel. We're a mess. And too often, so many of us walk through these doors every Sunday and we just think we're really good. We lie to ourselves, we deceive ourselves, and we say, oh yeah, we're just good, and we put on the mask, and we do church. But we should confess together corporately, because every time we confess corporately, we're reminded about our need for the gospel. When we hear Joe breaking down crying because his life's a mess, we're reminded about our need for the gospel. When we hear Cindy crying and insecure and having all these issues, and she's clinging or holding fast to the gospel, then we are reminded of our need to do the same. Number four, in the same way, corporate confession reminds us about the power of the gospel. As we see our brothers and sisters confess their need for the gospel, something else happens, and we see God step into their life and work powerfully. I just don't believe God works very much when we're not crying out to him for his help. But when we see a brother or sister crying out, saying, I'm a mess, I'm in need of your love and forgiveness, it's always followed by seeing God step in and do amazing things. When Christ's church confesses, he is glorified. And he's glorified among his children, but he's also glorified as non-believers see our incredible need for Savior. And so when we pray, we got to be sure that we're praying, crying out, coming together, confessing, recognizing our need for Savior. Otherwise, I just don't think we're a church. Our central truth this morning. Oh, I forgot number seven. You thought you were getting off. Number seven, last one. Why do we pray publicly, or how do we pray publicly? We must come to God as protector. The last thing that Jesus leaves us with is, he says in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we come together, we also need to pray for God's protection. God doesn't tempt anyone. That's Satan's job, the world's job, our flesh's job. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't incite us towards sin. However, this is kind of a tricky little topic here, because temptation can also be translated testing, trial, crucible. Testing and trial is good. Right, teachers? Testing is good, right? Coaches, testing is good, right? Well, in the same way, God sees testing as good, because it is through testing that you and I have to depend upon God even more. When we go through the trial, we have nobody to lean on other than God. And in that trial, in that crucible, we are forced to depend upon him, and he carries us through it, and we are strengthened, we are changed, our hearts are transformed, we are formed, we are shaped by his glory, for his glory, in the midst of that trial. It could be health. It could be children or grandchildren. It could be issues in your career. It could be all sorts of things. But the point is that God uses trials for his glory. And so James 1:2-4 says, what? Count it all what? Joy. Now, if you're not a believer, this verse is hard. I don't get it. But if you believe in a crucified Lord, who endured shame, smacked face, punched out, crown of thorns, whip on the back, spear in the side, nails in the hand and feet, and he went down into the grave and he endured the worst suffering known to man, and he died. But then what happened? He rose. And it was in that suffering that you and I now find joy. And so count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. That's the same word that Jesus uses in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into trial. In James 1:2-4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Same word. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The trials of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's testing is good. Amen? I know you, and I know most of the trials that God has allowed you to go through, or sometimes even put you through, so that you would be transformed more into his likeness. God's testing is good. And listen, church, you and I ought to pray for God's transforming work in our heart. But be careful when you pray for God's transforming work in your heart, because it's usually going to come with him shaking up your world. I prayed this prayer a year ago, and man, it's been a rough year for me. But I count it all as joy, because I'm different than I used to be. I am more patient. I am more loving. I am more trusting in God. Let me tie a bow on this real quick, okay? Testing is good. Trials are good. But it's one thing when a brother or sister goes through a trial. Because when a brother or sister in our congregation goes through a trial, that brother or sister has the whole church to come alongside him or her. Okay? Like my trials over the last year, I've had other people come and help. Right? However, it's another thing when the whole church is put through a trial. Corporately. It's good for the individual, and the individual has the church to help. But what happens when the whole church is put through the ringer? Ever been there? It's like you're all drowning at once. You're all trying to keep your heads above the water when the waves keep coming and trying to bury the entire church. It's hard to see truth. It's hard to see objectively. It's hard to trust, right? Remember the context in this prayer. It is a corporate prayer. When you and I, as God's people, come together, we need to pray for protection. Because there is an enemy who is prowling around seeking to devour. Jesus is telling us, when we gather as his church, we cannot drop our guard and think that the world out there, that the flesh within, and that Satan himself is not out to destroy God's church. We have to come together and pray for each other. Does that sound good? When we gather, we need to pray for God's protection, recognizing he is protector. Now, we go back and we look at these seven attributes of God. And I have a little bit of homework for you right now. Ken, I told you this is a different service. What I want to do is I want to take the opportunity to put this into practice and to apply it. And I'm going to start us out. Corporately, I'm going to pray on behalf of us. And then my brother Eric is going to close us out at the end. But in between me and Eric, I'm just going to ask you, as the Spirit is leading you, to stand in your seat and pray. And we're just going to take some time this morning to pray together as God's people. And if one of these seven things sound good to you and the Holy Spirit is leading you, I want you to stand in faith and just pray for our body. Does that sound good? And then we'll continue in some song. All right, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come this morning as your people, recognizing that you are God, that you've redeemed us, that you loved us so much that you died on the cross for us, that you demonstrated that love and that power to save by rising from the dead. And that in that act, you redeemed us, that you displayed your great extravagant love for us. And that we have forgiveness of sin and we have relationship with you. But also, Lord, we thank you that you have brought us together as your people, that we are not alone, but that we are your children, and that you love us. And that, Holy God, you have now revealed yourself to us as Father. So, Father, we just praise you this morning. And we ask that you would meet with us and that you would meet each of us where we are at, knowing all of our needs. And, Lord, that you would just bless us with greater knowledge and intimacy with you. That you would continue to have your will done in our hearts and that you would be glorified. Pray this in your name.